Isaiah chapter 55. We'll try to finish what we started last week. Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 7. 55, 1 through 7. The title, Let's Make a Deal. Just thinking about looking at this passage and how the world looks at life today. They're ready to make a deal. The world wants to make a deal with anybody that will make their life easier. And they're willing to bend the rules. And God calls that sin. We call it bending the rules. God calls it sin. In fact, we've gotten to the point, as I said last week, that our mantra has become approve of my behavior and I will not condemn your indiscretions. That's kind of why we have gotten in the mess we're in with regard to all of these things that are going on. I got a new illustration this week, and I'm trying to remember. I believe it's in Oklahoma. Pretty sure it is. But Oklahoma legislature has enacted a law that will protect Christian business owners. If you've not had your head in the sand for the last couple of years, you'll know that the Christian faith is under attack. Amen? You know, if you have not been persecuted, then the devil has not considered you a threat. Because if you're doing something from the Lord, for the Lord, then the devil's going to come after you, and that's what he's doing. Cases in point. Christian business lady owns a florist shop. Two gay people come in and say they want to use them for their wedding, quote unquote. The lady says, I'm sorry, but that goes against my Christian beliefs. And so they have sued her for discrimination. And she is in danger of losing her job. Same thing has happened with folks who own venues where they have weddings. If they say, for example, a couple of bed and breakfasts up north that were pretty well known for having weddings there, gay couple shows up, we want to have our wedding here. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. That's not in keeping with my Christian values. I feel better not to do that here. They've sued them over and over and over. Well, Oklahoma has enacted a law that will protect the Christian business owner in Oklahoma if they are standing on their scriptural, religious, Christian foundations in resisting that kind of thing. So in other words, you have the right to say no. And the people are coming out in droves protesting that law and begging the governor not to sign it. Arizona, thank you. There's 50 states, I get them confused sometimes. What do you think about that? You know, I remember as I was growing up, and you don't see them very much anymore. I guess they consider it discrimination, but there used to be, you'd go into a place and there'd be a sign there that says, we reserve the right to refuse service to anyone for anything. You see, that was your right. Used to be your right. So if somebody walks in and you have a valid reason, now you can't just say, Willie, I don't like the way you look. You know, I don't like the shirt you have on, so I don't want to serve you. That's not nice, and that's not right. But if there's a valid reason, I have the right to reserve serving you. Used to be that way. This used to be America. But now, it's a proof of my behaviors, and I promise I won't say anything bad about yours because I don't want you to call me on mine. In other words, I don't want to be held accountable, so I'll promise not to hold you accountable if you will reciprocate. Well, in this Isaiah's great chapter of gospel invitation, he tells us that we can't make a deal. There's only one way. You can't have what's behind door number one or door number two or door number three. It has to be what's in God's word, what's in God's will, what the Holy Spirit of God lays upon your heart. Now let me say this about that, because there are those who would say, well, God said this to me. God will never reveal to you anything through His Holy Spirit that is not confirmed in His word. And the Holy Spirit of God will never tell you anything, reveal anything to you and will never approve of anything in your life that is condemned in the Word of God. Never. There are never any extenuating circumstances with regard to sin. Now that kind of is our background as we began looking last week and as we look this week. What Isaiah is talking about is a conversion that not only changes where you plant yourself on Sunday morning, but a conversion of way of life and of life itself that changes the way you look at everything, the way you do everything. It changes your whole life. And I want to say to you before we read the scripture, if the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, I have to preface it by saying this. If you profess faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has not radically changed you, then perhaps you need to look and see if you've really got it. Because a Christian cannot be happy in sin. You can't. It's not possible. Because we know that it's just destroying the heart of God. It's putting the nails back in the hands of Christ. It's doing all those things. We can't be happy about that. In fact, I think that many of us need to spend some time in meditation, just meditating on the reality of that nail being hammered into the hands of Christ and into the feet of Christ, and realizing that with every hammer, it was my sin that He was paying for. We need to come to terms with that and make the gospel of Jesus personal. And that's why I believe when we read John 3:16, we need to say to ourselves, "For God so loved Kinsey that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, Kinsey, would not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved me. For God so loved you." For while the Word says the world, God doesn't save the world at one time. God saves the world one soul at a time, to those who were willing to come to Him. And when we do, God expects a life change. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we got a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of believing, a new way of feeling. Everything should be changed if Christ is Lord of my life. Now, I want us to read these seven verses. We're going to kind of real quickly review for just a minute, and then we're going to look at the last part of this little two message series. So, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1-7. James is going to bring it up on the screen. You can follow up there if you like. That's in Holman, which is where I'm reading. "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you without money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the promises assured to David. Since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, so you will summon a nation that you do not know. And nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will freely forgive." Let's pray. Lord God, at this time now, open hearts, open minds. And then, Lord, I pray that You pour into us the reality of Your Word delivered by the presence of Your Spirit. Father, I just pray that if there's one, even one here, that has not made that decision to trust Christ, or one who maybe has made a decision, but they know in their own heart that it did not mean what it was supposed to mean, would you bring them to the throne of Christ? Would you bring them to the cross and allow them to see what their sin cost?
And then, Lord, invite them into your family through salvation in Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Now speak to us through this passage. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at kind of a synopsis of the first six verses. And I'm not going to go to the trouble or time because we're going to be a little short. Well, who cares? Number one, we looked at that the gospel provision is presented freely in verses 1 and 2. And I did want to spend enough time just to read that to you again. Because if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior, then this is directed straight at your heart. This is directed so strongly toward you that the Holy Spirit Himself is delivering this message. But I want you to listen to what He says through Isaiah. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and you without money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And then He gives us kind of a little disciplining. Why do you spend money on what is not food, your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest foods. You know, that is a gospel invitation. That is the gospel in two verses. God says, why do you spend your life on those things which will never satisfy? Why do you spend your energy? Because you see, our money is anything that is of value to us. And you know, time has become the commodity of the day. Everything is in minutes and hours, and everything is billed and everything is charged based on what my time is worth. There are those who would not, who are so wealthy, they would not waste a minute to turn around and pick up a $20 bill that they just dropped, because their time is more valuable than what it would take to go back and pick it up. More valuable than $20. God says, why are you wasting what I've given you on things that don't satisfy? But then God gives an invitation. He says, there is food that fills you. There is water that quenches your thirst if you'll come to the cross of Christ. And if you will, He says, I'm going to give you food like you've never tasted before. Have you ever done that? Lori and I get these crazy moments and I decide that I'm going to fix something. Lori always asks me, where'd you get this one? Recipe she's talking about. I decided that we were going to have peppercorn steak last week. I saw a video. It looked good enough to eat in the video. So I decided, well, it's got to be worth it. And there were quite a few ingredients, but one of the things that you do, in case any of you want to try this, and you got to like pepper, because you get fresh peppercorns. What's wrong with you, Jeannie?
No.
She's looking at me going,
don't like hot stuff.
But you get these peppercorns and you get your grinder out right when you're getting ready to cook. You don't grind it ahead of time. But you put about a half a cup of peppercorns in there and you grind them up. You still leave them kind of coarse, but you don't want it like the pepper that's in your pepper shaker. You want it kind of coarse. And then you spread all that pepper out on in a plate, and you get your steak. And you want a good cut of steak. You don't want to get no cheap stuff. And then you take that steak after you've put, you know, a little bit of, I always put a little bit of garlic salt and a little bit of meat tenderizer on both sides. And then you just lay it right down in that pepper and you push it into the pepper. And then you turn it over and you push it in the other side. And the steak's already black with pepper. And then you get a really hot pan. You know, if you're going to fry a steak in a pan, it's got to be hot, ain't it, Walter? And then you put, here's the good stuff, you put some extra virgin olive oil, you drizzle a little bit in there, and then you put some butter on top of that. And you let it all drizzle together, and then when that steak hits the pan, you ought to hear sizzle. Well, I was getting all this stuff together, and there's a sauce that you make that covers the steak, and there are potatoes that go with it that are just, oh, they were so good. And I tell you what, Stuart, for once, I'm glad that I had forgot to put a battery in my smoke detector. It looked like the whole house was on fire. And Lori is in the kitchen I mean, in the living room, sitting there, because she knows to get out of my way when I start doing this crazy mess. And she's like, Bud! And I can't hardly see her through the smoke. So I go to the front there at the kitchen window, and I open it, and I run back. We have a half bath back behind the kitchen. I opened it, and I said, get the fan. And I got the fan, and I had it pointed out there, trying to draw all that stuff out. And I'm like, but it'll be worth it. This is going to be wonderful. I walk over to turn the steaks over. The pepper in the smoke is so strong, I cannot breathe. I'm coughing and gagging. Lori says, you got to get out of it. It's like, she says that I've been sick all this week. And she says it's because of that. But my mouth was watering. It wasn't any better than tons of steaks I've made before. And a whole lot less trouble. But you see, our old self looks at something. You see, it's all about that. The lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all that stuff. Our old flesh looks at something. We say, And it starts drooling, and we want it so bad. And the Lord's saying, it's not nearly as good as what I'm offering. It's not nearly as good as what you can have from me. But it looks good, and so we dive right in. It's the same way with what Isaiah says God's offering to us now. He says, come and taste something worth eating. By the way, it wasn't too hot. But it wasn't that great. And it certainly wasn't worth the trouble. And I'm convinced that human beings, now I'm talking about lost people spend a whole lot more of their life and energy getting into the devil's mess when it would be so much easier to just come to the Lord. You know, when I fix a steak, the way I fix a steak, I just get it and I put the stuff on it, I throw it on the grill, in about 8 minutes it's ready, no smoke, no nothing, throw it on the plate, go in there and eat it. Whole lot easier. But something else catches our eye, and we want that. Okay, the gospel provision is presented freely. Number 2, verses 3 and 4, we saw a Savior provided. In verse 5, we saw that saved nations would be promised to those who would follow. In other words, you won't be by yourself. But then we see also that the Bible says if we come to the Lord, that we will be such a witness if we're living like we're supposed to, that whole nations that don't even know you will come to you. Well, why? Because they're not seeing you. They're seeing Christ in you. I want to tell you this. If you work anywhere outside the home, and even if you're inside the home and you got lost people in there, if you live your life for Jesus Christ, people are going to eventually come and look at you and say, I want whatever you got. I don't know what it is that keeps you so happy. I don't know what it is that gives you strength to go through the trials that you go through. I don't know what it is that allows you to keep the positive attitude that you have all the time. But whatever it is, tell me about it. Now, they're going to think that it's some kind of self-help book that you've read. They're going to think it's yoga. They're going to think it's transcendental meditation. They're going to think all these things, but you can look them right in the eye with a big old smile on your face. It's just Jesus. Just Jesus. And when you say just Jesus, we're not superimposing him to the bottom. We're just saying it's that simple. It's that simple. See, sin complicates life. Jesus simplifies it, doesn't he? Saved nations will be promised, and then lost nations will come to you seeking the Lord. Then we get to verse 7, and last week we saw the necessity of conversion. I'm going to read that verse, and then I've got to hit it really, really quick. And here's his invitation. We're actually given a grand invitation. He says, let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive. The first thing we saw was the necessity of conversion. You know, God cannot allow sin into heaven. Amen? God cannot allow sin into heaven. So there has to be a process. We call it the process of sanctification, that God cleans up our act. And then as we confess, the Bible says if we confess our sins in 1 John, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as we live that life of being revealed through the Holy Spirit where we're supposed to go in life, what we're supposed to do, and obeying that, He reveals and we obey, and He reveals and we obey, that process of sanctification carries us through our life, but it has to start with a conversion. That has to happen. You see, the gospel, this book is not a self-help book. Do you hear me? This book is not a self-help book. You can't help yourself. You can follow every rule in it. You can go back and memorize the Ten Commandments. You can look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are the five books of the law. You can follow everything in it. You cannot eat pork. You can do this right. You can do that right. You can do the other right. You cannot violate not one of the laws that are in it and die and go to hell. Because there has to be conversion. Jesus has to become Savior. And He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll just open the door, I'll come in." And I'm convinced that there are so many in the world now that, you know, if Jesus weren't perfect, his knuckles would be bruised and battered and ripped and torn from all the knocking. And we'll let the devil in. All the devil has to do is say, "Hey, I'm here." Pew, the door's open. Come on in. But that moment of conversion, it's necessary. It's necessary by the nature of God, by the nature of the gospel, by the facts of the past. It's necessary even with regard to society. Society, that's what he was talking about with these nations looking at you. Why is it that Christians don't have the influence they used to have as Christians? Because we haven't been behaving like Christians. We haven't been standing up for our faith. We haven't been living it the way God wants us to live it. We haven't been making Christ known to the people. We've been trying to slide under the radar so that nobody doesn't pick on us. So we saw the necessity of conversion. And then today, I want us to see, first of all, the nature of conversion. The nature of conversion. Now, God says, "I want you converted. I want you to come to Christ." But there is a nature. In other words, it has to be God's way. You can't just say, "Okay, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He died for the sins of man. I believe that He rose on the third day. I believe all that stuff." That's not enough. There has to be a personal decision to receive Him as my Savior. Walter could stand out in the yard with $100 bills. And he says, "To whoever comes to me, I'll give you $100. Well, I know Walter, and if Walter said that, I'd believe him. I'd believe him. And if he said that he was going to be in the front yard, I wouldn't look for him in the backyard. I wouldn't look for him in the parking lot. I'd look for him in the front yard. But I could stand right here, knowing who he is, knowing his character, knowing what he offers, and seeing it through the door, and still not get $100. Because I didn't come and say, "Okay, here I am." Do we understand? So it's not enough to know who Jesus is. There has to be a relationship. There's that necessity for conversion. But the nature of conversion, it has to be on God's terms. Because you see, it deals with life and conduct. Now I want to look here, and I'm going to do the very best I can to get through this. But I want us to hear this. And he says this, "Let the wicked one abandon..." What? His way. Does it say let the wicked one abandon God's way? No. Does it say let the wicked one abandon your neighbor's way? No. It says let the wicked one abandon his way. Remember what I said with the kids. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction. It amazes me that I can, and I've talked to people, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of so-and-so church." And then I find out, you know, they like to go out and drink a little beer and toke a little weed and you know, do a little bit of adultery and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But it's all good because Jesus loves me. Sure He does. But God will only accept you on His terms. So it's here and it's plain. Let the wicked person abandon his way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of destruction. But God, I thought I would. It doesn't matter what you think. Makes no difference. But God, you would turn your back on me. No, I did everything I could do for you. I sent my only son, and he died. He was beaten, bloody, beyond recognition, hung on a cross, died a terrible death so that you could have eternal life. How dare you try to come to me on your terms? Let the wicked one abandon his way. There are three ways. His natural way, that's the way he goes if left to himself. And all of us would go that way, because there is a way that seems right to a man. We would all go our own way. We would find our path, and we would say, this looks good and it's not too rough, and so I'll find my way. But he says you need to abandon your natural way. We need to abandon our habitual way, ways in which we are accustomed to living. I'm going to say this again for about the 10,000th time. To you who are here, you may be without Christ, God will accept you right where you are, but he will not leave you there. Salvation is the beginning of a lifelong experience, an experience of sanctification as God reveals things that I need to let go of or reveals things that I need to take hold of, and it goes a little bit at a time. And for the person to say, oh, I just can't do it, you're saying God is a liar. Because he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm gonna give you some rest. Some of us need some rest because it's just tearing us up and it's wearing us out to live life our way. We need to abandon our habitual way. And then we need to abandon, and this is the one that's most difficult, our beloved way. That's where our pleasures lie. Those are the things that really just trip our trigger. The things that just really give me fulfillment. And lots of people have them, those things. And it may be one thing for you, maybe a number of things. But it's something that's just where you get your pleasure. We need to abandon that. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so that he may have compassion on him. It deals not only with life conduct, but it deals with action. If you've got King James, you have the word forsake in that verse. Abandon, it's the same thing. But that word forsake is a little bit tougher, a little bit stronger. You see, it's not enough for man to acknowledge or even admit wrong. It's not enough to profess sorrow. It's not enough to resolve to leave the sin behind. It's not enough to move more cautiously in the future. We must turn our backs on the old way. So it deals with life, it deals with action, and lastly, it deals with thought. And that last part says, let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. It deals with the mind. A man must forsake not only the things that he does, but the way he thinks. Unscriptural opinions and self-formed idea. How many times have you heard people say, well, I just don't believe it that way, or I just don't see it that way? When did we think we had the option? At what point in God's word does he give us the privilege of interpretation? Listen, if you turn open the pages of this book one day and you come and it says to you, Kinsey, I say to you that it is dark outside. You better go outside and check, because it's no longer light. I mean, when God says something, he means it. And he never, ever backs up. He never turns his back on that. He never changes his mind. We do not have the option of choosing how we can come to God. We do not have the option of choosing how we can live for God. We do not have the option of whether or not to serve God. It is simply a matter of obedience or disobedience. Lastly, we see the gospel of conversion. The gospel of conversion, the good news, the last part of this verse. And here's God's promise to you. And I just want to say this by way of invitation. And Nicole, I'll let you go on back and get ready for the baptism. He says, "Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." And look at God's promise. "Listen to me. So he may have compassion on him. And to our Lord, for he will freely forgive." God is saying something to us today through this passage. Two things. Primarily, and I want to kind of sum up all of last week and this week together. And it is simply this. God says, "I made it all. I sustain it all. And I want it all." When a person comes to Christ, God says, "I don't want your leg. I don't want your heart. I don't want your head. I want your all." Can't pick and choose. We kind of joke in the realm of, you know, too many people come and get saved. They go through the baptismal waters and they do it like this. "Lord, you can have everything but my pocketbook. You can have everything but my money. You can have everything but my time." God says, if I don't have all of you, then I have none of you. Do you hear me? I would be so bold as to say this, and I'll debate it with you if you'd like afterwards. If God doesn't have every bit of you, then he probably doesn't have any of you. What are you trusting in? God says, "Let the wicked man forsake his way and come to me." I want to ask you to do this. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. If you would say right now, "Pastor, I know that I know that I know, no doubt in my mind, that Jesus is my Savior and Lord," would you raise your hand? Not your head, not your eyes, just raise your hand. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Now, if you're here and you would say, "Pastor, I've made a decision in the past, but either I know for sure that it really wasn't what it was supposed to have been, or I'm afraid it may not have been a saving experience," would you raise your hand? Come on, be brave. Okay, thank you. Thank you. God is in the miracle business. And he stands to save you now. But I want to ask one more question. If you would say, "Regardless of my condition, lost or saved, the message I have heard from God's word today renders me without excuse. I have no excuse. I know that if I'm lost and I walk out that door and I die, I'm bound for a devil's hell. I know if I'm saved and I walk out that door and God takes my life, I'm bound for glory. I know that I am without excuse because I know the truth." Would you raise your hand? I know the truth. Thank you. Some of you I'm still worried about. Because this is the truth of the gospel.